Appreciate so much Lester Camp and all the great work that he is doing at this great congregation, along with so many of you. And I appreciate the great theme that has been selected this year, and it's just been a marvelous delight for me to be here in your presence to study the Word of God with you. I appreciate so much every lesson that I have heard thus far, and appreciate, you know, I wish Barry Grider was here. It's kind of interesting. Good friend of mine, and last night he was talking about how he really enjoyed being around us, and then he doesn't even come and hear one of his buddies preach. I think he's at a candy factory or something like that, of all places, which, you know, it's okay, I guess, if to be over there. But I think what we ought to do is when he comes to speak tonight, we ought to have a note on the door that says, "We're all at the candy factory." And just hit the tape button and you're on your own. I think that's what we ought to do. You tell him that when you see him. But no, we're looking forward to assembling tonight with Barry, and I appreciate him so much. Yesterday I spent some time with my mother and missed some of the services yesterday, but we spent some time visiting some places that Mom and Dad grew up as children when they were here, childhood sweethearts, and thoroughly enjoyed that and saw some places that that they have been to. But I appreciate so much this great congregation. This is an above average group of people, and I appreciate you so much. That reminds me of a story of a lady who fell in love with a country western song entitled "Sweet Lips and Love and Arms," and she just had to have a copy of that that record. And so she called the local telephone operator and asked for the number to Joe's Record Service. Well, the operator thought she said Joe's Wrecker Service, the local tow truck company, so he gave her that number instead. And so she dials the number. Man on the other line answers the phone, Joe's Wrecker Service, and she says, "Is this Joe?" And she says, he said, "Yes, it is." And she said, "Do you have sweet lips and loving arms?" And he said, I beg your pardon?" And she said, "Do you have sweet lips and loving arms?" And he said, "No, but I've got a wife and eight kids." And she said, "A wife and eight kids, is that a record?" And he said, "I don't know, ma'am, but it's well above average." Well, this is an above average group of people here, and I commend you for your great work and appreciate you and all the good things that you're doing. We're glad you're here for this session, and hopefully you enjoyed that joke as much as I did the first time I heard it. But appreciate you so much. Someone has well said that nothing lies outside the reach of prayer except that which lies outside the will of God. And that is so true. Not because the individual who made that statement made it true, but because it's backed up by Holy Scripture. As a matter of fact, in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 14, if you'll turn there momentarily, you will observe that John made this statement, "And this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything," notice, "according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know that he hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him." And so as we look at that text and analyze it very briefly, there are several things that we can learn from it. In the first place, the Christian can have confidence when he prays. As a matter of fact, in Mark 11 and verse 24, the passage that was read in the last hour, or the hour before that, I should say, "Therefore I say unto you, what things soever you desire when you pray, believe that you receive them, and ye shall have them." And so the Christian can have confidence when he prays. Number two, the Christian has the confidence that God hears us, as the text affirms here in 1 John chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. Furthermore, the Christian has the confidence that God answers us, verse 15. It's one thing to hear, it's another thing to allow that hearing to move to action. And God hears us, but he also moves to action to answer our prayers, as verse 15 indicates. And then fourth and finally, as that text affirms, the Bible tells us that the Christian must remember that God will answer prayer, notice, according to his will. And that really is the theme of the assignment that has been given to me, according to his will, as this text affirms here. And Matthew 26:39 also essentially says the same thing, and we'll talk more about that text here in a few moments. You know, there are many reasons why I'm thankful to be a Christian. I would rather be a Christian than a millionaire. I would rather be a Christian than the President of the United States, even with all of the blessings that come therewith. Now, why is that the case? Because as a Christian, you and I have access to all of the spiritual blessings that God wants us to have and to enjoy. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3. And one of those blessed privileges is the privilege of prayer, the theme of this marvelous lectureship that we're studying this week. Listen, ladies and gentlemen, it is a marvelous thing to be called a child of God. It is something that is uniquely special when you and I consider the fact that you and I have a heavenly Father, and we are His children, and hence there is this precious relationship that exists between the Father and the Son, and the Father and the daughter. And you know what? Every earthly father recognizes this. It doesn't take someone to really sit down and contemplate how significant this is. Any of us who have children recognize how precious that relationship really is between a father and son, and a father and daughter. I have a 2-year-old daughter, and she's just so precious. And it's taught me so many things, as all children teach their parents. Not too long ago, she was not feeling well in the evening time, and she was crying. And so I got up early in the morning to be with her to allow my wife to sleep. You know, sometimes we need to do that, man. And so I let her sleep, and I went in there and got her out of the crib and lay down on the couch with her. And as she nestled her little face up against my neck, she soon drifted off to sleep and stopped crying. You know what? For a brief moment of time, during that brief moment of time that I was with her enjoying that moment, that relationship, I think I learned more about the meaning of life than from all the books that I've read in my library. Think about it, ladies and gentlemen, as you think about the relationship that exists between a father and son. It is not something to be taken lightly. And you know what? That relationship is precious not only from an earthly standpoint, but from a heavenly standpoint as well. God considers it to be precious as well. We consider it to be precious, but God does as well. And a true earthly father, think about this, a true earthly father is concerned about his children. He understands the precious relationship that exists between his children. He listens to his children. He knows what his children needs. He knows what is best for his children. And he even knows when to say no. He knows when to say yes, and even knows when to say, wait a while. You know what? That's the exact same thing that we have with our Heavenly Father as well, who is attentive to our prayers, 1 Peter 3 and verse 12. And God is the very same way. Sometimes God answers prayer in various ways, does He not? Sometimes He says no. Turn to Matthew 26. You might be there, which is really the text we're going to be studying. Sometimes Jesus says, or God says no when we pray, and that's exactly what took place here. But I want to remind you, when God says no, He still answered the prayer. You see, we sometimes don't think that way. When God says no, the prayer is still answered. You see, it's according to His will and not my own. And here is Jesus in Matthew 26 and verse 39. The Bible says, and He went a little farther and fell on His face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as Thou wilt. And if you drop down to verse 44, you'll notice He prays the very same thing again. And by the way, according to Hebrews 5 and verse 7, the Bible says there that Jesus, our God, not only heard the prayer, but He was able to deliver him. But He didn't from that hour. You see, ladies and gentlemen, an angel was sent to strengthen Him, as the text goes on there. And that's true, and He needed that. His humanity needed that. But you see, sometimes God says no, but He still answers the prayer. In this case, we see that. Sometimes He says, wait a while. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 42 and verse 4, and notice that there was a remnant of God's people that came back, and they are standing before Jeremiah, and they are asking Jeremiah to pray on their behalf. And so Jeremiah does that very thing. Turn to Jeremiah 42, and notice what the Bible says in verse 4. Then Jeremiah the prophet said unto them, I have heard you. Behold, I will pray unto the Lord your God according to your words, that and it shall come to pass that whatsoever thing the Lord shall answer you, notice, I will declare it unto you. I will keep nothing back from you. Now drop down to verse 10 and notice in verse 7, and notice, and it came to pass after 10 days that the word of the Lord came unto Jeremiah. Now wait a minute. 10 days? Could God have answered the prayer immediately? Yes. Why was there a delay here? I'm not sure. There was not a delay here because God had other prayer requests to handle. We know not that wasn't the case. Listen, sometimes the delay is for our good. Sometimes when God says, wait a while, it is done for maybe the purpose of testing us, maybe for the purpose of building our faith and reliance upon God. And so sometimes God says, wait a while. Furthermore, sometimes God gives us something altogether different than we ask. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, 7 through 9, the Apostle Paul prayed 3 times that his thorn in the flesh would be removed. What was the answer? my grace is sufficient for thee. What's that? He got something altogether different. Did he get what he needed? Yes. You see, sometimes we get something altogether different than what we pray, but the prayer is still answered. And so sometimes that's the case. Furthermore, notice in the next place that sometimes God gives us the very thing for which we ask. James chapter 5 and verse 17, the Bible says that Elijah prayed that it would not rain, and his prayer was answered. The very next verse is quite intriguing because then he turns right around and prays that it will rain. Jeremiah, make up your mind. No, he's not. He doesn't have to make up his mind. He prayed two different things on two different occasions, and it was a precise prayer, and God answered it. And so sometimes we get the very thing that we ask for when we pray. Furthermore, and this is a beautiful thought to contemplate, sometimes God gives us more than we ask. Wasn't that the case with Solomon? In 1 Kings chapter 3, 11 through 13, you recall that Solomon asked the Lord for an understanding heart, and he also asked that the Lord would grant him the ability to discern between good and evil, the text says. And if you turn to 1 Kings chapter 3, notice what takes place here. God hears the prayer as he does, and notice what the Bible says in verse 12. Behold, I have done according to thy words. Lo, I have given thee a wise and understanding heart, so that there was none like thee before thee, neither after thee shall any arise like unto thee. Now watch verse 13. And I have also given thee that which thou hast not asked, both riches and honor, so that there shall not be any among the kings like unto thee all thy days. And by the way, in verse 14, he also got something else. If he was to walk in the ways of the Lord would what? Lengthen his days. And so sometimes we get something entirely different. Sometimes God gives us something entirely different from what we ask. But then sometimes God gives us more than what we ask is what I should say. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 20 says, Now unto him who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. That's a marvelous verse, ladies and gentlemen, because you know what? The Lord could have said this, the text could have said this, that God is able to do what we ask or think. Could have said that, would have satisfied me, but that's not what it says. Think about it. The Bible says there that the Lord is able to do something. Furthermore, the Bible says the Lord is able to do all that we ask. It doesn't stop there, though. It says the Lord is able to do all that we ask. It doesn't stop there. The Lord is able to do above all that we ask, but it goes on and gets better. The Lord is able to do above all that we ask, but he's also able to do abundantly above all that we ask. And notice, exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. And to imagine a child of God who has a relationship with his heavenly Father saying, the Lord doesn't answer my prayers. That verse says he over-answers it. You see, ladies and gentlemen, sometimes God does that. He over-answers our prayers and gives us more than what we ask. Now, we can learn valuable lessons about the prayers of Jesus by examining his life. It's our purpose to investigate the prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, specifically his words that are recorded in Matthew 26 and verse 39. You know, next to Calvary, the events in the Gethsemane would reveal more about the humanity of Christ than at any other moment in his life. In fact, R.C. Foster made this observation very insightful. He said this, Of the two great periods of storm and stress in the ministry of Jesus, the first was in the desert, the second in a garden. Man's downfall, he said, in his first combat with Satan was in a garden filled with all the beautiful and useful things God had provided. There is something very fitting that this final critical battle for man's redemption should have been fought out in a garden. And by the way, according to John 19:41, where the Lord was crucified, there was a garden there as well. And so I think that's a very insightful observation that R.C. Foster made about the humanity of Christ being taking place and vividly seen here in the Garden of Gethsemane. And so let's notice a couple of P's this morning or this afternoon. Notice in the first place, the place of Gethsemane. In Matthew 26, if you'll turn there, look at verse 36. The Bible says, Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane. And he saith unto the disciples, Sit ye here while I go yonder, or go and pray yonder. And so where was the Garden of Gethsemane? The word simply means olive press. Well, it was located about a half a mile from Jerusalem, about a stone's throw from the brook Kidron, near the foot of the Mount of Olives. This was an enclosed garden, by the way, where aged olive trees would cast their shade there. And this garden obviously offered peace. It obviously offered some quiet time for the Lord, a peaceful time, an atmosphere in which he could go and quietly pray to his heavenly Father. And by the way, next to Calvary, this would become perhaps one of the greatest scenes of agony the Lord would ever experience. We'll talk more about that here in a few moments. What about the purpose? for going to Gethsemane. We noticed the place of it very briefly. What about the purpose for going to Gethsemane? Well, if you'll notice as we go on there in the text in Matthew 26, as he says he's going to go and pray yonder, verse 37, and he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be sorrowful and be very heavy. Then saith he unto them, my soul, notice, is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. And he went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. The very singular purpose for why the reason why Jesus went to this location was to pour out his heart to his heavenly Father. And my friends, there is a lesson there that you and I can learn. In times of great anguish, in times of great distress, in times of anguish and agony, we must consult the throne of God for help. That's not the only time we need to do that, as we've already talked about during this series of lessons that we've heard, because sometimes people use prayer just as that, as a fire alarm, as an escape. Only in a time of emergency, you just pull it and then it asks for God to assist you. We don't want to do that either, but let me tell you something. It is very fitting and very proper for us to petition God when we are hurting. As a matter of fact, you might have heard of the story about the father and son that were out in the field, and they were cultivating the field there, and they were moving some heavy stones in the field, and one particular stone was very heavy, and the boy was having trouble moving the stone, and he couldn't move it at all. He was trying, he was pushing, doing all that he could, and finally he just threw his hands up in despair and said, I quit, I give up. And his father looked over at him, and he simply said this. He said, son, did you ever stop to think to ask your father to help you? And I sometimes look at my life and the things, the burdens that I face and some of the burdens that my brethren face. And sometimes you and I might act like that little boy and we may try to move those burdens by ourselves without the assistance of God. And I wonder sometimes if God looks down from heaven above and he doesn't say, did you ever stop and consider to ask me to help you? I'm always here. You see, do we not sing a song, ladies and gentlemen, entitled, What a Friend We Have in Jesus? I think one of the phrases in that song simply says this, oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. Why? All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. You see, ladies and gentlemen, as you and I stop and think about the purpose for which Jesus went to Gethsemane, he went there for the singular purpose of pouring out his troubled heart before the throne of his heavenly Father. And so, as you and I think about that, there are some lessons that we can learn. In Psalm 55 and verse 22, the Bible says, cast thy burden upon the Lord, and he shall sustain thee. He shall never allow the righteous to be moved. What a beautiful thought that is. 1 Peter 5 and verse 7 essentially says the very same thing. Cast thy care upon the Lord. Why? For he careth for you. And as you and I really stop and think about that, you think about Paul and Silas, for example, in Acts chapter 16. When they were shackled in that dungeon, that old smelly dungeon there, and you would think that these individuals were in less than ideal conditions in which to be in, and yet these two individuals are doing what? At midnight, both of them are singing and praying. Friends, you're not really in prison when you know how to pray. And by the way, which of the two individuals or three individuals were really in prison? The jailer or Paul and Silas? Spiritually speaking, you know the answer to that question. Paul and Silas were not, oh, it was just a dungeon. Listen, this, and by the way, the letters that Paul wrote from the prison epistles, you read those and you will see some very lofty statements about prayer in those epistles. You're not really in prison when you know how to pray. What a beautiful thought that is. And so, as you and I think about the purpose for which Jesus went to Gethsemane, he went there to pour his heart out unto his heavenly Father. Now, I think it's interesting that Peter, James, and John were selected to go a little bit further with the Lord here. You know, they appeared with the Lord on other occasions and the presence of death on other occasions. You remember in Mark chapter 4 and verse 51, you'll recall that they were all three were present at the raising of Jairus' daughter there. And as they were able to witness that momentous occasion, they were privileged to see Jesus, the master over death, file that away. In the next place, they were at the Mount of Transfiguration, all three of them. And there they were able to see Jesus, who was absolutely superior to death, as he conversed with whom? He conversed with Moses and Elijah, Luke 9:31, about his death that was going to be accomplished at Calvary. And so there they see Jesus, who is absolutely superior to death. And then here in the Garden of Gethsemane, they see Jesus what? Bowing himself and yielding himself to death. They saw Jesus, the master of death, one who was superior to death, and one who was yielding himself to death. What a beautiful thing to contemplate. And what a privilege it must have been for those individuals to have witnessed that grand occasion. And so there's the purpose for going to Gethsemane. What about the prayer in Gethsemane? Third observation here. If you'll turn to Mark's account, you'll observe some statements there that will pick up the reading and notice some things there. Mark chapter 13, or 14, I should say. As we look at this prayer, there are several things that we're going to see here. Mark chapter 13 and verse 34, beginning. This is Mark's account of what we're reading about in Matthew. Mark 13 and verse 34. Notice what the Bible says. No, that's Mark 14, 34, excuse me. Bible says there, and he saith unto them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. Tarry ye here and watch. And so there are several things we are privileged to see as the inspired Mark gives us the account here of this beautiful picture. In the first place, verse 34, we see the Lord's sorrow. Now, Jesus said his soul was exceeding sorrowful unto death, verse 34. And you know, this entire scene that we're reading about is of utter sorrow. The entire scene is a picture of sorrow. Isaiah prophesied hundreds of years ago, that Jesus would be a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, Isaiah 53 and verse 3. It is important for us to remember this, that Jesus was not just the Son of God, possessing deity, but he was also the Son of Man and thus possessed the attribute of humanity. Don't you remember in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 23, and she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, which is being interpreted what? Emmanuel, which is being interpreted God, deity, with us, humanity. In one verse, you have the humanity of Christ and the deity of Christ blended right together. One of the things I enjoy doing is going through the book of John and seeing this very thing in the life of Christ. This is just a side note. Think about it. In John chapter 11, just as this don't cost you a thing. In John chapter 11, Jesus Christ is weeping at the tomb or grave of Lazarus, and moments later, he calls him forth from the grave. Humanity, deity, right in the very context. I don't know about you, but that's amazing to consider. To see the tears of Christ on one hand, and then the deity of Christ on the other saying, come forth from the grave. Go through the book of John and just notice all of the instances in which that thought is threaded all throughout the book of John. And it'd be a beautiful study. And so we see the Lord's sorrow here. He was 100% deity, as Brother McClish mentioned earlier, and 100% man, not 50-50, but 100% and 100%. Thus, the pain and agony he experienced in the Garden of Gethsemane was not the least bit diminished by the deity that he possessed. Listen, he was going to drink a full measure of the suffering that he's going to talk about here in this prayer, which took place at Calvary. And so, you know, the Hebrews writer mentioned something about this in Hebrews 5 and verse 7, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplication with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death and was heard in that he feared. You know, the sorrow of our Lord is also seen in other places in the Bible. But he wept, obviously, as I mentioned a moment ago, at the tomb of Lazarus, or grave, John 11, 35. He wept as he contemplated the inevitable destruction of Jerusalem, Luke 9 and verse 41. I think it might be good for us to ask this question, why was the Lord sorrowing on this occasion? Two reasons. There may be more. Number one, the proximity or nearness of Calvary. There's a good reason to be sorrowing. What would you do, ladies and gentlemen, if you knew that you only had a few short hours or a few short days in which to live? What kind of things would occupy your attention? You know, the selfless Lord, you would think that perhaps he would be thinking about himself. You and I might be doing that. Not him. You remember in John chapter 13 and verse 1, he says, my hour, he was about to depart out of this world because his death was approaching. What's he doing? He's down on his knees washing his disciples' feet, not thinking about himself, thinking about whom? Others. And this went all the way to the cross when he prayed the prayer that Brother Lester Camp spoke about yesterday, Father, forgive them, for they know not that what they do. His whole life was focused upon not himself, but upon other human beings, from the beginning all the way unto the end. What a beautiful lesson that is. And so we see the proximity of Calvary as one of the reasons why he was in such agony. The shadow of the cross had already cast itself over his path, chapter 13, all the way through John chapter 17. That's what we read. He knew that the dreaded trip to Calvary could not be avoided. Friends, Calvary was not optional in the eyes of Almighty God. Calvary was not incidental. Calvary was not accidental, but Calvary was fundamental to the scheme of God's redemption. And Jesus Christ knew that even when he was praying this prayer. he still knew that there was no other way out. But the human side of him was saying, listen, if there's some possible way, let this cup pass from me, this cup of suffering. You know, we talk about the anguish of the cross, and that's true. But my friends, we also need to talk about the anticipation of the cross. There's the anguish of the cross, but there's the anticipation of it as well. I've often wondered when Jesus was a little boy, perhaps his father being a carpenter, perhaps maybe Jesus being in the vicinity of watching Joseph hammer some nails. I've often wondered as he witnessed that and saw those nails, if he didn't think about the nails that would one day pierce his hands and feet. I've often thought about every time Jesus saw a rose, if he didn't look beneath that rose to the thorns, and thought about the one day that the crown of thorns would be mashed upon his innocent head, the anticipation of the cross. And so there is the proximity or nearness of Calvary. How did this affect him? Look at Luke chapter 22 and verse 44, and notice the intensity of his agony here is given by Luke in Luke's account. Luke 22 and verse 44, and being in agony, the Bible says he prayed more earnestly. Why? And as it sweat, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And I don't know exactly whether that took place or not, but I do know this. Many medical doctors have suggested that it would have been altogether possible because of the extreme anguish for his capillaries to burst and actually secrete pores of blood or drops of blood. I've never prayed like that, but I know someone who did. And that prayer was made on behalf of us as well as he was marching toward Calvary. And so there is the anticipation or the proximity of Calvary. Number two, there is the enormity of sin. Not the proximity of Calvary, but think about the enormity of sin. Think about it. And his innocence made this all the more difficult for him. There are a lot of people who were crucified. And some people were crucified because they committed crimes. But my friends, when you crucify someone who's innocent, it just makes the pain all the more agonizing. Think about it. Jesus had no sin. None at all. In fact, the sinless one was made to be sin for us, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. It was the just who was put to death for the unjust, 1 Peter 3 and verse 18. It was the righteous, him, who died for the unrighteous, 1 John 2, 1 and 2, and Romans 5, 6 through 8. And so as you and I think about this, Isaiah would write, the Lord had laid on him the iniquity of us, all of us. It wasn't for himself that he died. It was for you and me. And so there's the enormity of sin here as we think about Jesus sorrowing in the Garden of Gethsemane. And so, number two, not only we see the Lord's sorrow, what about the Lord's solitude, his loneliness? It's interesting that man's first problem was loneliness, and that took place in a garden, the Garden of Eden. And God took care of that problem. And now we're in another garden, and we're seeing loneliness here in the life of Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. In Mark 14, if you'll turn back there, you'll recall that the Bible says there in verses 34 beginning, the count over here, notice what the Bible says, and he saith unto them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. Tarry ye here and watch. And he went forward a little and fell on the ground and prayed that it were possible the hour might pass from him. And so there is some distance here. There is some distance between him and his disciples here. And you know what, ladies and gentlemen? There are two things. There are two things for which the human heart desires. Human fellowship and divine fellowship. And both of these would escape the Lord, at least momentarily. The first would take place when his disciples would forsook him and flee. Mark 14, 50, a little bit later in the text. The next would at least be felt in at least some measure when Jesus was on the cross and he said, what? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? I'm not going to spend any time here discussing that statement in its detail because I don't think we can properly fully understand it. I know it's in the Bible. I know it's in the past tense. That's what it says. I know Jesus did not utter a falsehood. My God, why? That's how he felt. Is that the way he felt? If he didn't feel that way, he wouldn't have expressed that. Two things for which the human heart desires: human fellowship and divine fellowship. We recognize that. We desire to be loved and accepted between each other. That's just the human cry. We desire to be loved and accepted by even God. You know what, ladies and gentlemen? This kind of trait is instilled within the heart of everyone. Let me give you an illustration. Madeline O'Hare, recently murdered several years ago. The famed atheist who was responsible for removing school prayer in the late 60s, you remember her? Well, when she was murdered, the government seized her home because she owed all kinds of back taxes to the IRS and things of that nature. They auctioned her home and everything in it to the public. One of the things they auctioned were her diaries. You know what, ladies and gentlemen? If you want to know the depths and what a human heart is really thinking about, all you've got to do is read what they write in their diaries. And no less than 12 times in her diaries, they found these words: "Will somebody, somewhere, please love me?" Human fellowship. Divine. To whom was she talking about? Not her husband. He loved her. She wasn't talking about her atheist friends. They loved her. She wasn't talking about her earthly family. They loved her. To whom was she referring? "Will somebody somewhere please love me?" I'll tell you to whom she was referring. The somebody was in heaven, or God, and the somewhere was in heaven. You see, ladies and gentlemen, there is something within the human heart that desires human fellowship and divine fellowship. And Jesus Christ desired both. The disciples forsook him and fled. There's the earthly fellowship gone. As the sins of the world were pressed upon his shoulders, the divine fellowship was temporarily severed, if that's my understanding of the text, when he cried that statement there, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Now, I don't fully understand it. Maybe someone can help me with it. But I know that at least in some measure, Jesus was alone when he was on that cross for me. And so, as you and I think about that, there is the distance between him and his disciples, number one. Number two, there was also the despair of knowing that he was carrying the weight of the sins of the world upon his shoulders. I briefly alluded to this. Now watch verse 35 and verse 36, the latter part there, when he says, "Abba, Father," that Mark's account, "all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me." Mark 14, 35 and 36. Jesus knew he was going to drink a full measure of suffering. Now, as you and I really sit down and think about this, wow, 5 minutes. Jesus Christ was going to immerse his physical soul into a hell of suffering, physically speaking, to keep us from having our souls immersed into a hell of suffering, spiritually speaking, and even eternally speaking. That's what's taking place here as Jesus Christ is contemplating the cross. Very quickly, number three, the Lord's supplication here. Well, we're privileged now to see not only how our Lord prayed, but additionally, the content of his prayer. In the first place, the Lord recognized that prayer is conditional. Verse 35, "And he went forward a little and fell on the ground and prayed, if it were possible that the hour might pass from him." We've talked about prayer being conditional by individuals throughout this week. You know, "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me." Psalm 66, verse 18. Husbands and wives can have their prayers hindered. 1 Peter 3 and verse 7. You and I can stop our ears at the cry of the poor, and what will happen? We will cry and we will not be heard. Solomon said that in Proverbs chapter 21 and verse 13. Also, James chapter 1, 5 through 7 is, as Mark mentioned, Mark, is that his name? That's your name? No, and Paul, not even close. Well, they're both Bible names, so it's scriptural. Okay, it's pretty sad you don't even remember the guys that preach here, but Paul mentioned. I remember what he said, James 1, 5 through 7. So prayer is conditional. Number two, the Lord addressed the right object in his prayer. Notice Father, which is in heaven. You know, it's sad that the Catholic Church has now deemed Mary as a co-redeemer. It's one thing that they have said that we can pray through her, but now they have even gone far enough to say that remission of sins can be obtained through her now as a co-redeemer. Equal is what the word means there. My Bible says in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 5, there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Now verse 6 tells the reason why. Who gave himself a ransom for many. That's the reason why he's the mediator. And there's a vast difference between Mary, who stood at the foot of the cross, and Jesus, who was above her dying on the cross. Vast difference. Vast difference. But they don't realize that. He addressed the right object in his prayer, and so must we. Number three, the Lord recognized his Father's ability to answer prayers. Father's ability. He said, "Abba, Father," verse 36, "all things are possible unto thee." And we too must recognize our Father's ability to answer prayer. Number four, the Lord prayed a specific prayer. "Take away this cup." It's amazing how much can be packed into one verse. Take away this. It's specific. Our prayers are supposed to be specific today in nature. Hannah prayed for a man child, specific, not a girl. Not that girls aren't fine. I want a man child, and I will give him back to thee. That's specific in nature. Prayers are to be specific, not vague generalizations to God. Number five, and finally here, the Lord prayed an unselfish prayer. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. The child of God must pray from a heart that is free from selfish desires, James 4 and verse 3. And then finally, we see the Lord's submission. Please give me, can I have just a couple more? The Lord's submission here. This is so important here. Look at what he says in verse 36 of Mark 14. Remove this cup from me, howbeit not what I will, but what thou wilt. Luke's account says, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done, Luke 22, 42. And you know what? The will of the Father, ladies and gentlemen, was his life from beginning to end, fulfilling it. Luke 2 and verse 49, 12 years old, where is he? Doing his Father's business. We go on to John 6, 38. I didn't come down from heaven to do my own will, but the will of the Father that sent me. John 17, 4, what's he say? I have finished the work which thou hast given me to do. And by the way, that's an amazing statement, because when you read John chapter 19, he wasn't finished. The last words he said on the cross were what? It is finished. Wait a minute, Lord. You said it is finished in John 17, 4. Wasn't Calvary part of the work of God? Yes. You said it is finished in John 19, 30. You said, which is it? I submit to you, ladies and gentlemen, that Jesus Christ, his entire life, from the moment he stepped foot on this earth, was pointing to Calvary, and he spoke of it as if the event had already transpired, that submission. That submission. Oh yes, his physical life was in the garden, but his heart was on the cross. That's submission, ladies and gentlemen. And that's what we see here in this wonderful chapter that we're studying. Well, let me close as we think about this marvelous blessing of praying to God according to his will. John Chrysostom said this, a tremendous tribute to prayer. Here's what he said. He said the potency of prayer had subdued the strength of fire. It had bridled the rage of lions, hushed anarchy to rest, extinguished wars, appeased the elements, burst the chains of death, expanded the gates of heaven, assuaged diseases, repelled frauds, rescued cities from destruction, and arrested the progress of the thunderbolt. Here's what he said. Listen to him. Prayer is an all-sufficient panoply, a treasure undiminished, a mind which is never exhausted, a sky unobscured by the clouds, a heaven unruffled by the storm. It is the root and the fountain of a mother of a thousand blessings. And how beautiful and how true that is. May God help us always to pray and pray according to his will and not our own. Thank you so much.